Well, it is a blessing to be gathered with you today again. And you know full well that if this screen shows up when I preach, it's going to be something pretty low tech. But I did have a couple of overheads I wanted to show and into the service, and so I'll have Josh do that for me from the back then. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. The title of my message is The Church, Universal and Local. I am going to be focusing, I want to talk about the relationship to the relationship between what we call the universal church and the local church. And I will be focusing primarily on how that we as a body function, or how that a body should function, that is healthy and that is well. I'd like to read this classic passage on the church, written by the Apostle Paul to the church, a local church, at Ephesus. And I'd like to learn from this passage some of the important things that make a local church work. I will read verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I have a number of questions I'd like to ask you and would like for you to consider. And my suspicion, well, I'll hold my suspicion till after I've asked the questions. Have you ever wondered what the relationship between the universal and the local church should look like? Have you ever wondered why are there different denominations? Have you ever wondered what right does the local church have to expect things of each other on matters that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture? Or how do you explain, or how do we explain why our way of having church, how do we explain our way of having church from a biblical perspective. Have you ever wished that we could hold our expectations to those of the Jerusalem conference? Have you ever wished that we could just live back in the good old days of the apostolic church, where there was no need for discussion or discernment about what was considered appropriate or right or wrong, where every believer just knew instinctively the answer to all the controversial questions? Or maybe not. If you have not asked these questions or felt some of these things, you're the exception rather than the rule, I would suspect. I would suspect that most of us have asked at some level these questions about our fellowship, about other denominations. How many of us have not wished that we could, as a universal church, just live as one big happy family with no disagreements among us? Probably all of us would like, I know the preachers especially would like that kind of a church. But the truth of the matter is, from the founding of the church age, back when the apostles had to work through some of the hard questions and the things that they dealt with, since that time, there have been questions that people have had to ask, have had to address. There has had to be discernment. Discernment on questions that you can't just go to the Ten Commandments and pull it out and say, well, there it is, there's the answer. There's had to be discernment on questions, even some of the words of Jesus. There's not absolute agreement on exactly what he meant by everything that he said. And it is an ongoing challenge for the church. And I think the further we get from the apostolic age, the more we deal with this. The more that secular society around us turns its back on God, and much of the evangelical church apostatizes, there just has to be more conversation. There has to be more discernment, I believe. It's not something that will go away easily, but I feel like the Lord provides us principles whereby we ought to live, whereby he expects us to live, whereby he expects us to function. And with this message, I will not be building an airtight case for everything that we do exactly like we do it. There are probably no doubt things that we could do better. But I'd like for us to look at the underpinnings. I'd like for us to look at what really is important in a fellowship and in functioning as a fellowship. Josh, I think I'd like to pull up that first overhead, if you would. This past week, I was shown a diagram that helps in some measure to explain it. I leave the high-tech stuff to other people. There it is. This diagram has been helpful for me to understand. Now, I grant that there's not going to be this. By the way, I'm not even sure who to credit this diagram to. But it helps us understand, I believe, some of the reasons why we deal with the questions that we do. If you'll notice, at the very top, the top of the triangle, Jesus is highlighted at the top, and right below that is the scripture. So what is it that tells us how to live? How are we intended to live as believers? And so there's a reason for the dotted line between Jesus and the scriptures, and that is because we believe that the scriptures are holy writ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus and the scriptures are not at variance with one another. We believe that that's the foundation of where we build from. Now, you'll notice at the very bottom is the diagram there says constitutions and particularities of a given fellowship. And so I have noted there that would roughly represent our statement of faith and practice and the expectations of a local body. Now that's, if you'll notice on the left-hand side, it says diversity to oneness, the local to universal in one body. And then on the other side, the authority of Christ in the scriptures, the greater to the lesser, from the universal to the local. What this highlights is that there is going to be an outworking of our faith. There will be ways that we as believers have to live out life on a local level. Let me read you three observations that I'd like to make and that are related to this matter. Number one, Christianity will be lived out somehow by people who confess Christ in some context that has been shaped by cultural expectations and practices. Number two, the well-functioning local body is made up of believers who are reasonably comfortable with each other's lifestyles, permissibles, prohibitions, negotiables, and non-negotiables. And number three, local church membership, and this is universal, I believe, local church membership is intended to be voluntary. I realize that could be debated. I'd just like to read these again, if you don't mind. That Christianity will be lived out somehow by people who confess Christ in some context that has been shaped by cultural expectations and practices. That simply means that Christianity is going to be lived out somewhere, somehow, some way, in time and space, not in a vacuum. It doesn't just happen out there. It's not just something theological. It's not just a mind game. It has to happen in the hearts and lives of men. And lives simply mean time and space, right where we live. Secondly, that the well-functioning local church is made up of believers who are reasonably comfortable with each other's lifestyles, the things we permit, the prohibitions, the negotiables, and the non-negotiables. And thirdly, that church membership is typically intended to be voluntary. And you may ask what all that has to do with it. We'll try and work through some of these things, and I don't promise you that I will leave you without some questions in the end. In fact, if anything, I would love nothing better than to have this generate discussion. It doesn't have to all happen after church here today, but in our minds. The second, down below where it says creeds, you see, first we have Christ and the scriptures. That we consider to be the foundation. Creeds came along and come along to try and define our basic beliefs, our foundational, our fundamental beliefs. Systematics is the approach to theology. how we view God and how we think of God and how we think of God's working among people or in people. And then below that is confessions. In our particular Anabaptist tradition, some of the confessions I would point out are non-resistance, the separation of church and state, the headship veiling, and I would also add separation, visible separation, or identifiable separation at least, from the world. Those I would consider confessions. And then at the very bottom is the constitution of particularities, the statement of faith and practice, the expectations of the local body. Go ahead and put the other one up. That one's going to be a little harder to get all in one, but this is just a little bit further, just a bit more of a description of what we're look. The constitutions and particularities that the outer circle has to do with local identity. And then the second, the confessions, typically are help to designate our association and the denomination that people belong to. The third one then, systematics, is much more transdenominational. We don't necessarily agree with everybody with how people see theology, but it's an important part, and that is more transdenominational. And then universal typically would be the creeds. And that would be making reference especially to the Nicene Creed and to the Apostles' Creed, that I think most Christians would adhere to. Josh, would you want to raise your paper now just a little bit so we can read the bottom? This is another man's idea, but I think it does have some validity. It is the local church in its particular forms, lived out in its immediate cultural context, that is a home to believers and a witness to the gospel of Jesus. It is primarily this local body that is observed by the watching world. Love for each other is the primary hallmark that validates this body as an assembly of Jesus' disciples. I think that's all for now, Josh. Thank you. These diagrams have their limitations. But do you understand what I'm trying to point out is that there is at the apex, we've got the thing inverted actually, to be truthful, because the foundation is Jesus Christ in the scriptures. But for the purposes of illustration, whoever made this chart or this diagram set it up this way to help us understand how we interact with the universal church and the local church. And you will notice that at the bottom, it was how we live. If you don't mind the term, how we do church, I'm not quite sure, or how we have church, or how we live out our church. And it should be of no surprise to anybody that every church does this, every church. It doesn't matter where they are, every church does some things locally that other local churches don't necessarily do. Now the question that we often face is how do we responsibly live out our way of having church without impeding the progress of the gospel or the faithfulness of the body that lives together? How do we How do we do these things? And listed on here, I didn't read it, was a reference to the fact that the church is called to spread the gospel, to move the gospel beyond beyond its own borders. And I have been impressed over time that while we know some of the challenges that come with taking the gospel to people of another culture, of another country, or people in our own larger culture. And how do we do that without compromising the things that are important? Sometimes I have felt, right there wrongly, that we see the Great Commission and the Great Commandment as in competition with each other. The Great Commission being the charge we Christians have to take the gospel to the nations, and the charge that Jesus gives us to love our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Now, I will put you at rest if you have any questions about what I believe. They are not in competition with each other. I think they work together, they belong together, and they work out together. The problem is that sometimes we get the notion that because of our love for God, because of our expression of our love for God, we somehow, this becomes an impediment to the gospel, to spreading the gospel. And I'm not going to say that there aren't ways that that will happen, but I am wanting us to think about the ways that we both love God and spread the gospel. That isn't the heart of my message, but I would like to, I'd like for you to keep that in mind. The author, as I had, the one who made these diagrams, I thought said it well when he said that it is the local church in its particular forms, lived out in its immediate cultural context, that is a home to believers and a witness to the gospel of Jesus. It is primarily this local body that is observed by the watching world. Love for each other is the primary hallmark that validates this body as an assembly of Jesus' disciples. Now that could maybe be tested, could maybe be modified, but I don't think in principle, I think that this is correct. This is what people look for. And if that is missing, anything, all the good that you can do has little validity or will have very little validity to it. So let's get into Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 1 by beseeching them that they walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And the word vocation there simply means calling. Some years ago, it's been some 30 years ago, I got a call either in person or by phone, I forget which, from Brother Gary, who has now been my employer for the past 31 years approximately, and offered me a job, and the pay was going to be good. In fact, so good that he warned me not to expect a pay raise for some time. And I remember the sense of gratitude I felt that I was making a dime per minute. And if you can do your math, that tells you what I made. That was a call. The call was to come and work. Now, it is a vocation. The call we have as believers is perhaps very different, but it is still a call. And what the Apostle Paul says here is that we walk worthy of that calling. And then he launches into what I think a description of what that worthiness looks like. He says, we do this with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, you'll understand that this is, I believe, the heart of the gospel, this attitude, this mind. And you do not get this by being independent and selfish and self-willed. This is speaking about an attitude that I think takes us back to what Jesus said about the kingdom of God in Matthew 5, verse 3, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the hallmark. This is where it starts, is lowliness of mind. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it describes it a bit further when he says that we are to esteem other better than themselves, or better than ourselves. And in the verse 4, it says, look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. It's a very, very much an outward-focused attitude that the believer is asked to have. And that is outward. In this sense, he's talking, and I believe, frankly, brothers and sisters, he is writing to a local body here when he writes this. And that doesn't mean that other local bodies can't benefit from it. I might just make this other observation. Maybe it should come later, but I will make it now. The question about how did these churches, early churches, how did they relate? How did Ephesus and Laodicea, how did Philippi, how did all of these relate together? I do not have a good answer for that. But I do know that when in Revelation, then when the time came for Jesus spoke those words in Revelation, he addressed these churches. He addressed particular needs that they had. You know, I suspect that the reason he did that was because those churches had not done due diligence on a local level to have served him. There was one church, I think it was the Church of Philadelphia, that he sort of laid his hand on his mouth and said, I bless you for who you are. That may be a little bit of a stretch to say it that way, but I believe it was Philadelphia, where it was obvious that they had done due diligence. They had worked as a body. And so these comments that the Apostle Paul is making is to a local body. Every functioning organization that you know of, that I know of, is going to have some code of conduct that I believe has its roots in the principle of looking out for each other. I realize that businesses will, you might say that at the heart is they're looking out for themselves, but truth be told, I think usually these codes of conduct are written up with respect to other people. And I could make a list of those maybe, but I won't do that. But the reason I see this is crucial is that I believe that that God has provided each of us with a free will. And you know, I've talked about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and how those interact with each other. You may know, you may have forgotten it, but anyhow, I have. And the whole idea that that man is given a free will, and that man is given personal space, that man is given an individuality, that is to be protected, I think is very central to the concept that we're looking at. And so the whole idea of looking out for other people, looking out for the blessing of other people, is an important one. And so when the laws of the land are a good example of how we look out for each other, or how the laws look out for other people. As human beings, we are very self-focused. We tend to be. We think about ourselves. We think about the things that are convenient for us or comfortable for us. But the laws of the land actually make us stop, make us, the speed limits out there are not so much to protect us as they are other people. Well, they are to protect us too. But I think this is a very basic principle, a creation principle, if you please. And the Apostle Paul here is bringing this into the church when he then says that we are to, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another. And so this is, I believe, the underpinnings of what a local fellowship is going to be doing, going to be looking after. And so that means that because this, let's use our fellowship for an example. We don't approach our Christian faith out of a vacuum. We approach it with a cultural context. We approach it with certain biases, whether we like to call them that or not. Well, maybe that's not the right term, but we have at least certain impressions and expectations about life. And so we do approach it that way. But that's not wrong. That's who we are. That's where we're starting from. And it should never keep us from seeking to serve God and our fellow man with all our hearts. But I remind you that it is, he says, in lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. All of those refer to how we see someone else in someone else's opinion. And I have come to rather appreciate the term long-suffering. I know it's not the one that the modern translations will use, but I think it's better than anything they say, because at least I can understand it better. Do you know what it means to be long-suffering? It means what Jesus said to Peter when Peter asked, "What do I do with the man that offends me 7 times? Do I have to forgive him 7 times? Jesus said 70 times 7 in a day's time. What he's saying, he was telling Peter that you're going to have to suffer long. You're going to have to learn to do that. And so when he uses the term long-suffering and forbearing one another, he's speaking very much about the person that irritates you the most. That's the way the body functions. Or I should say, that's the way the body ought to function, is that we suffer long with each other. And that doesn't mean that we that we don't call each other to repentance or call each other to a higher standard or something like that. That's not what that means. What it does mean is that we are that we forbear, that we understand the weaker, and we support and we bless the weaker. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 28 through 30, I'll just turn to that. You need not turn unless you wish to. In 10, verse 28 through 33, here's what he writes to the Corinthians. This is speaking about how we see another man's conscience and his choices. But if any man say unto you, "This is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, And for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I hardly have time to turn to 8, 9 through 13, but I think I will anyhow, because it's just important enough that I like the way that the Apostle Paul finally ends up that short passage when he talks about placing a stumbling block. In verse 9 he says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which thou hast knowledge, pardon me, let me start over. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat with in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Do you get the point? The Apostle Paul is making a pretty big deal about looking out for other people. And in both cases, in both of these passages, he says, well, in the first one, he says, he talks about the person that complains a bit. Why would someone else's conscience, why would that interfere with the things I really like? After all, I've received the grace of God. I can look at this thing that I want to do, and I can say, you know, grace covers it. But the Apostle Paul comes around in chapter 8 then and says that if something like this damages my brother, for as long as I live, he's going to refrain from eating meat. How many vegetarians are there out there? Would you be willing to do that? You see what he's... And he's not saying that we have to be vegans. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that what's going to govern his actions is how it affects his brother. Well, I must move on. In verse 3 then, he speaks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I don't know how better to say it than just simply that. By the way, when it comes to bearing the infirmities of the weak, I suspect that most of us would consider ourselves to be not the weak one anyhow. Or what do you think? And in a conversation recently with someone not from this community, he was expressing he was distraught over the fact that he was the weak person and that others were offending him. Had nothing to do with this, with eating of meats, by the way. And as I listened to him, I realized that that he wanted others to consider him to be the weak one. But with everything else he was telling me, he thought he was the strong one because he had all the answers. He had it figured out. And so how do we judge this thing about the weak and the strong? I won't go into that now, but I would just say let's be thoughtful about how we judge ourselves. But let's look out for our brother, whether he's stronger or whether he's weaker. And more could be said, but I think I do need to move on. In verses 4 through 6, he makes a big point about the body. For there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here he lays the basis, I believe, for for unity. Look at all the things we are one about. And if this is really true about us, and I believe it is, at least in great measure. And maybe there's ways we want to learn this better. But if we are serving one God and Father, if we are serving one Lord, if there is one faith and one baptism, then it goes without saying that God calls us to a spirit of oneness, a spirit of forbearing, a spirit of meekness, a spirit of lowliness and of gentleness. In verse 7 then, to everyone of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And I would be interested why it was written this way. It almost seems to me that after he said all these things about the things that we ought to be doing, he says, now, you've been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. How big is that gift? What measure? How do you measure the gift of Christ? I don't know that it can be measured, but we do know that it is it's enormous. It's boundless. So if we have been given that, certainly these injunctions that he's imposing on us here, certainly those are doable. If we understand how that Christ bent his heart, bent his will for the will of the Father and for your sake and my sake, can we understand that if we were ministered that gift of grace or the grace to the measure of the gift of Christ, then it is absolutely sufficient. It is entirely sufficient. This body envisions a healthy body, a body that looks out for each other. And to what purpose? Yeah, and I would have loved to have addressed the verses in between here, because I think that in my own mind there is something when he speaks about the one who ascended and descended, and the one that that ascended is also the one that the one that descended is also the one that ascended. What does it have to do with today's Sunday school lesson? Do you have any ideas on that? Jesus said, I have not yet been to my Father. There's a lot of things we don't know for sure about what happened between the Jesus' death and his resurrection. Well, yeah, and his resurrection, or even after that. But at least I would take this to mean that something happened, that this is what this is the event he's speaking about here in Ephesians in these verses. But moving on, when he had done his work, when he had ascended, and he left the church with gifts, and that's where the apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers come in. And it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the intention of all of these things. And can you imagine what a church is like, a church that is nurtured by the kindness and the forbearance and the meekness of its members, as opposed to the infighting that can occur or the disagreements? There will be disagreements, but did you know there's even a right way to disagree? And that's back to the basics: lowliness of mind, forbearing. That's what he expects of us as a body. Now, I have a reason for bringing this message at this juncture in our body life. We've evaluated some possible changes, and the manner in which we carry out these things must be rooted in these principles, in these ideas, these concepts, or it's not going to serve us well. Well, I'd also like to come back to another question that I asked earlier. How many of us would just have wished that we would just leave our expectations would go no further than the Jerusalem Conference, to the expectations that they gave of the Jerusalem Conference? And initially I thought that those were dealing only with the ceremonial law, but there is one in there that does not deal with the ceremonial law. It deals with it deals with one of the Ten Commandments. There were three things that they especially noted. The one was the pollution of idols, to stay clear of that. The second was fornication. And that, by the way, is not fornication as we define it today, but it is, the word that's used is porneia, which means sexual sin of all kinds. So that can mean adultery, anything any sexual sin would be included in that. And then the third thing he says is things strangled. Those, the first and the last, are both, well, actually the first one would be as much related to the Ten Commandments as the second one, for that matter. But the last one is a direct reference to the Mosaic Law, where they are to abstain from things strangled. Now, if we were to return to only those three requirements, what would this world look like? I guess what I'm making an appeal here for is that can we dispense with the notion that that is all that's expected of believers? He doesn't mention anything about thievery. So, does the Jerusalem Conference somehow legalize thievery now because you don't say that? What about the words we speak? The ways we speak our words? What about the vices that are out there? Vices, I'm talking about evil habits. Doesn't mention those. It mentions one, porneia. What about, it doesn't say anything about technology. And the list could go on. But I think this calls us back, I think, to just simply facing the fact that in any given culture, in any given time, there is room for discernment of a believing body. And it will be influenced by what has become common for us, what we know about ourselves. And so this morning, my encouragement is simply that we look, that we take our instructions on how body life is conducted right out of the scriptures, and we live out these principles with each other in everyday life. And whether it is the changes we make or whether it is simply living life together, and you've guessed it, I have as hard a time with this as anybody else. I'm very human when it comes to giving up my will. I think half the time I'm right, and sometimes I am and sometimes I'm not. Actually, I think I'm more than right. I'm right more than half the time. But I know what it's like to give up my will. But this is what's asked of us. And again, I would say of this message, really what I want to do is to pique your interest in really how the church is supposed to live, really how the church is supposed to act out the grace, this gift this measure of the gift of Christ in everyday life. In conclusion, I'd like to read verse 7. Speaking of the body, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. May God help us. Let's kneel and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the provisions that you have made for us. We've just been reminded just this past 24 hours again of the provision of moisture. But your provisions go so much further than that. And with gratitude, we receive these gifts. But I pray especially, Lord, that you would help all of us to receive the measure of the gift of Christ in the way that we live out our lives with each other and with those around us who don't know you. May they see you in us, and may they honor you because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Brother David, for how you have been stimulating our thinking. When we think about the approach of lowliness of mind, meekness, these kinds of things, we may tend to think that of passivity or just laying low when we're in hard times. But I'm thinking about these kinds of conflict resolution kind of situations where sometimes in order to resolve conflict, we need to communicate between us how the other person has hurt us. And we can't really resolve something unless there is a basic understanding of how we have been treated between ourselves. And so what is being suggested for us here in how we should live and work together is not the easy road, but it is possible. And I'm just grateful for the way that the Lord has blessed us in so many ways, and for ways in which we can work together and grow. And it is certainly a blessing to see the body interact in meaningful ways. I'd like to give opportunity for other expressions. Are there those of you who would like to contribute this well at this time? I have a hand here.
Well, David, you certainly have kind of started my mind spinning in slightly new directions on this. And it, like you, I've thought about this kind of stuff frequently. And I'll try not to preach a second sermon here, but you've heard that the longer a husband and wife live together, the more they look alike. Well, I'm not going to vouch for that, but I do think that it's pretty clear that the longer they live together, the more they think alike. Now, that I know from experience that doesn't mean we think alike, but it means that we start. There are that in spite of the differences in the way we approach life, we still have some more common ground and more some ways in which we share processing and those kinds of things. And I think that explains, you didn't use this term, David, but I think that explains how each church develops its own personality. Since I've become a pastor, I've had more opportunities to observe churches than I ever did before, and I think I see that more clearly.